It's always amazing to me that Christ humbly gave his life when he didn't have to at all. Could have called 10,000 angels. The triumphant entry, he could have come in with an army at his back. He didn't even need an army. Just say the word. The rocks themselves would cry out. It is amazing how much he loves us. In the next couple weeks, well, next week especially, we're going to be celebrating that. Christ's love and his victory. And the victory we have in him. Just kind of keep that in mind this week as you think through. It's a good time to just think upon who Christ is and what he's done for us. We are in 1 Timothy. I don't think I have 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. I wasn't planning on getting through it all. This is part 1. In a couple weeks, we'll go through part 2. It's an interesting passage about being a minister, being a servant. At this point, I am about to buy a computer. Isn't that exciting? An announcement from the pulpit, right? I am looking, probably the way I look and study things, it'll probably be 4 or 5 months. But hey, that's how I usually do things. I research in an insane way, and I look at a lot of different pricing, and I do insane things. But my computer is getting slow. It's getting slow because it's fairly old, it's out of date, and it's time that it was replaced. Have any of you bought a computer? Do you know what you're doing? My parents do not know what they're doing. It's funny to watch them when they try. You shouldn't laugh at them, but I laugh at them. But they go in, and they have no clue. And they're looking at things, they're reading things. And you'd think, my dad started out when he was young and computers started becoming popular. He was into them, you know. But he's kind of lost it through the years a little bit, didn't keep up. But things like RAM, the hard drive space, the speed, the graphics cards, all those things, it goes, you know, it's passing by. When you go in, what are you looking for? Are you looking for the prettiest one? Wow, that computer is pretty. How good will the prettiest computer do you? How much good? Won't do any good. It's just pretty, right? What are you looking for? Are you looking for the most powerful? I know people who walk in and they say, I want the most powerful computer you have. What ends up happening is they get the most powerful computer in the store and pay twice as much as they should. And they go home and surf the internet. That's all they do. No reason to get the most powerful computer if you're just surfing the internet. What questions do you ask? What do you do? How do you decide? Well, how you should decide is, does the computer do what I need it to do? What do I do? Will the computer do this? That's basically, and for how long? You know, you want to make sure period of time and that it won't break. But basically, you're looking for something to accomplish what you need to do. That's how you should make the decision. There's an interesting question. How do you decide what a good pastor is, or a good minister? That's interesting, the word here is minister, and we'll get into that in a second. But Paul is talking to Timothy about being a good minister, and how are you supposed to decide what a pastor does? What does a good pastor look like? Now, Spencer Bible Church is looking for a pastor. How do you make that decision?
Anybody know? Roll the dice. Is that how? If someone sends a resume, does the pulpit committee put the resumes in like a little wheel? I hope not. I hope that's not what they're doing. How do you make that decision? Do you look for the prettiest pastor? In fact, you'd think, well, no, we don't. Of course, nobody cares about looks. That's not true. People get hired based upon how they look. Do you look for the best speaker? Well, he kept me awake for 45 minutes. I'm taking him. He got us out at noon. I get extra points for that, right? He got us out at noon, so he's worthwhile. A lot of times in meetings, they ask about the wife. How's the wife? Is she good at, I don't know, teaching Sunday school class? Is that how you decide which pastor to hire? What makes a good pastor or a bad pastor? What is a pastor supposed to do? Are you all in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Let's read this together. And this isn't the only thing. They should also fulfill the qualifications of chapter 3 and the elder, by the way. Just make that clear. But look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant or minister of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction you have provided to us. Help us to make wise decisions. Give us wisdom. Guide us. Help us to understand your word. Give me the correct words this morning. In your name, amen. So, what do we know? We've been going through this passage. We finished with elders and deacons. We started talking about the church as the pillar of the truth. We stand for something. We should sit there. The reality is there is a living God, and God is using us. God has a purpose for us. We are pillars of the truth. That's what the church should be, a pillar of the truth. We serve a living God, not a dead God. He's alive and well, and this is the reality of life. Christ is the truth. That's the gospel, the truth of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 16, it ends with that hymn where he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The gospel, who Christ is, the truth of who he is. This is what we stand for. This is what we uphold. But there's false teachers around who teach a false gospel. And we talked about that last week. They were teaching the lies of Satan. They were apostate. They had left the faith.
They were forbidding things. They're saying silly things. You don't get married. Don't eat certain foods. This is how to be spiritual. This is how to get saved. And we still have false teachers today, people who try to lead the church astray. The church stands for the truth. And you need to know the truth to stand against error. And you sit there, and we're pillars of the truth, and we should declare the truth with the world. We're giving the gospel to all. Part of the truth is verse 4 and 5, where Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So we get done, we get to that point, and then what does Paul say? Verse 6. "By pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know if any of you have that version, but I think that version probably says it pretty well. ESV says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." What does Timothy do? What does a minister do? Points out things. What things? Point out these things. What does these things refer to? What's Paul referring to here? Is he referring to the last couple verses? The last verse? How far back does Paul go? I think, and you can debate this with different people, different commentators who write on this. I think he's referring to everything he said beforehand. And he goes on and talks about Scripture and proclaiming truth. But he's basically saying, even if we go back to the point of where, remember, just a few verses before, he gives the gospel message in synopsis, says, "This is Christ. This is, we stand for the truth." We point out these things. We point out that, no, that's false teaching. This is the truth. That's what a good minister does. They point out things. Put these things before. The idea is you will place these under. It's a fascinating word. It's not so much you know how sometimes you think, well, they should be, you're not ramming it down the throat, basically. You're taking, as one commentator says, almost like putting stepping stones on a stream. You're placing these stepping stones before. You're giving them rocks to stand on. If anybody like dates, like, when did the Declaration of Independence get written? Does anybody know that? I hope you do. But remember in history class, you had to learn those dates. I hated those classes where they'd give the big list and say you have to write down all the dates. And it was so difficult because I could not remember dates for the life of me. It was very, very, very difficult to do. And I couldn't do it. Until I got to college and had a professor called Dr. Bookman, which you've heard speak. I took chronology with Dr. Bookman. Now, if you've taken, you've heard him speak before, probably, if you've been here for a while, he's amazing. And he makes history come alive. And he went and he said, "Yeah, you know Abraham?" And he said, "Imagine Abraham coming out of his tent with a belt around his middle and a big bronze belt buckle." That's the Middle Bronze Age. That's when Abraham was alive. So he made these pictures in my head. So I got Abraham at 2000 BC. I got David around 1000, and I got you did the 1400. We got the Moses and the Exodus, 1440, early date. We got those dates, okay? If we got those wrong, sorry, Dr. Bookman. But, no, I got these dates.
And they're my stepping stones for chronology. Because they stuck in my head, and then I was able to build what happens in the Old and New Testament from these dates that stuck in, and they became my foundation for building the rest. As a pastor, I am trying to present, a minister is trying to present these truths so you have it, so you can step on it, so you can get the picture of what it means to live for Christ. This makes a pastor who does this is a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word here, servant, remember when we did deacons? Same word, diakonos, same. It's minister. When you talk about what a minister is a servant. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. This is central to the idea of ministry. What does it mean when someone's called to ministry? And if you've talked with different pastors, you ask them, well, when were you called to ministry, or do you believe you're called to ministry? Ask them what that means. What are they? They're called to service. Now, this is an interesting thing. I won't promote it, but I will. I'm promoting something right now. Shouldn't I? Mission Barbecue in Henrietta. Anybody been there? It's a barbecue place. It's fairly small, but it's a chain of some sort. They have good barbecue food. It's like fast and fairly not real expensive, and it's kind of fun. They have pictures of military all over. And also fire and police, and they do different fundraisers for different military groups. And it's amazing, though. Why is it called missions? Because people are on a mission. Because when you serve your country, what are you doing? You're serving. You go into the service. You are called to serve. When you are a pastor, when you are a minister, you are called to be a servant of Christ. You are serving God with what you do as a vocation. What you do with your life. And you want to be a good servant, not bad. Being a bad pastor is not a good idea. You are serving God. You are doing the work that God would have you do. It's important. You're not doing what you want. You're not doing it for the money. You're not doing it for the power. You're not doing it for the prestige. You're not doing it because there's nothing else you can do. You're doing it because you want to serve God. You're serving Him in this way. You're being full-time His servant. Or sometimes part-time because you got to do other things. Make tents. You're serving. A long time ago, believe it or not, many, many, many years ago, when my dad was in L.A., he taught police officers karate. He had different people he trained. And it was interesting. And I've asked him before, what makes a good police officer? He says there's different. There's two types of police officers, and probably there's more types, but there's two types, basically. There's the ones who, like Dave, why does Dave do it? Because he wants to serve the public. He wants to serve people. He wants to protect people. He wants to help people. He says there's another type, the type who want power, who want to control other people, who want to lord it over other people. What type pastor do you want? A servant who's there because they're serving Christ. They want to serve Christ. Not because they want power, not because they want control. It's because they want to serve Jesus Christ with their life. When you're choosing a pastor, you want to choose a good minister, a good servant. That pastor should be teaching the truth of Scripture. They're pointing out the truth of the Word. You can write this down if you want, they talk the truth. Go to verse 11. Of chapter 4. It says in verse 11, command and teach these things. They talk the truth. They point it out. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, what does that say? Many of you can probably quote it. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. A good servant of Christ, a good minister of Christ, talks, preaches the truth, points it out, reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with complete patience and teaching. They preach the word. They give those stepping stones. They say, this is the truth. Let me help you understand it. But they don't only just talk about it. Have you met a person who just talks about something? Pastor doesn't only just talk about it. They know and they study it. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Trained. Some of your interpretations may say nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. It's part of their life. Timothy was trained since childhood in the truth of the word. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a fascinating passage. Paul's talking to Timothy and he's encouraging him, but also kind of keeping him on track. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The minister continues in the Word. They're trained in the Word. They're nourished in the Word. This is not only important to the minister, by the way. This is, if you're saying, well, this is the pastor has to know it. All of us need to know it. All of us need the Word as part of our lives. For me, I am very, very blessed because my parents trained me in the Word young. Continually. Like Timothy here, how he was acquainted, how he learned, how his mom and grandma trained him. My mom and dad tried to do that with us. Continually bringing up the Word, training us, nourishing us, keeping us in the Word. The homeschool groups that we have at the church that are meeting, what are they trying to do? Why are they doing that? It's hard to do homeschool. They're trying to train their kids in the Word, trying to nourish them. And you don't have to do homeschool to do that, but it's easier because you're not sending them off for 8 hours a day. The Master's College, that's where I went, I'm so thankful. Because the focus of Master's was training in the Word, training in Scripture. Baptist Bible Seminary, I went there for a year before going on to other seminaries. They train in the Word. Some of the other seminaries I went to, you know what most of my classes were? Leadership classes. Church growth classes. I understand graphs. I can graph the life of this church with my eyes closed and point out how it maps and fits with other churches historically and explain seating and different things with parking lots and why. I have hours and hours and hours of classes explaining that. That's not the word, right? You want trained in the word of God. There's so much wasted time. The training and study continues throughout the minister's entire life. It does not stop. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And it doesn't have to be in Bible school. It doesn't have to be in seminary. It doesn't have to be formal. You continue learning and studying the Word of God if you are a minister. You're trying to learn Scripture. You're going and you humbly go, "Lord, help me understand this." And you're reading commentaries and you're studying different books and you're listening to sermons and you're calling people up and you're continually searching and trying to understand and learn more about what God has to say in His Word. That's what a pastor does. It doesn't have to necessarily be at school. It is a part of who they are. Without the Word of God, remember that computer we were talking about? It's a computer without a processor. What's a computer without a processor? Dead. It's not a computer at all. Trash. Nothing. You have to have the Word of God. So they teach the truth. They know the truth. But it doesn't stop there. They live the truth. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Irreverent, silly myths. This idea is repeated in 2 Timothy. If you want to go back over there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we just talked about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Evil and irreverent babble should be avoided. As a pastor, you're protecting your church. You're protecting your people. You're not sitting there inviting false teachers into the church. Part of the issue with ecumenicalism is the idea of if someone's preaching a different gospel, that's not somebody you have something to do with. It's irreverent babble. If you change the gospel, you don't allow a different gospel to be taught. When Paul was talking, what we talked about last week, it's Satan's lies. You understand that? When someone distorts the gospel, when you see different groups and we say, well, you know, they believe in Jesus. Well, if they believe in Jesus, they believe the Jesus of the Bible. And they don't believe you're saved by works. And if you distort the gospel, you're teaching a lie of Satan. The Pharisees were thought of as really religious, and I've used this before, and a lot of people like them. They were distorting who God was and how to get saved. Jesus' words about them were basically, as we discussed, these are workers of Satan. These are liars. These are hypocrites. Don't listen to them. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're only through a couple verses. They're definitely not getting through 16. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Exercise. Tiger Woods went back this last week. If you've been watching, he's playing in the Masters. I've read different things about him at different points. The guy works like crazy. Always has. Just trains and trains and trains and trains. Whenever you look at sports people, figures like that, they push themselves. They're constantly out there, either trying to make baskets or swinging a golf club. Whatever they're doing, they're training. In this culture, they had the Olympics. They knew, when Paul said this, train for godliness, they knew, hey, that's the gym that's in town. And they all had gyms. And that's where people were training. And they knew what he was talking about. Those people, when you drive by these different workout places and you see the people running, you're like, oh, I'm glad I'm not there. But they're training. Train for godliness. We don't pursue the muscles. We pursue living a life that is pleasing to God. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. What does the minister pursue? Godliness. They're training themselves in godliness. Why? It has eternal value. It's worthwhile. Verse 8 says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. It's interesting, being a youth pastor for so many years, what is the thing that battles against youth work? Sports! It's not really a battle, but sometimes I felt like it. Because kids would disappear for months, and then they'd be back. And you'd be like, oh, you're back! And they're like, yeah, whatever season has ended. You go, oh, yay! And then, a couple months later, they're gone again. And then a few months, they're back. Like, oh, you're back! What happened? And they're like, yeah, the training for the next season just ended with this camp. There are so many camps. There's so many coachings. Right now, if you, I talked to someone who wanted to go be professional. They're like, I think 10 or 11. And they're like, yeah, I need to do all this. They're spending thousands of dollars and going to all these camps and all these things. And they think they're somehow make it to pro baseball. And maybe they will. Maybe. You don't know. But you're sitting there going, okay, all that training, how long does it last? What value is it? Do you spend the same amount of time in training your body that you do in training for godliness? And doesn't it mean, my older brother did a lot of sports in high school, and he was a witness there, and this coach was a Christian, and he had a huge influence on his life, and there's a lot of growth that happened there. There's a lot of good things that can happen in sports. But where's the focus? We say, oh yeah, that's sports. Yeah. Where do you spend your time? I'm not at the gym, by the way. Not there.
But do I train myself for other things and not for godliness? What has eternal value? What is truly valuable? This life and the life to come is the value of godliness. It has value here and now, and it has value in eternity. It is worthwhile forever. It lasts. So much of what we do in this life is a waste. I go to a lot of estate sales. You know the type of estate sales you'd like to go to? An actual estate sale. If you go to a moving sale, what happens? The people are still alive, and they think all their stuff is worth a lot of money because they value it highly, and all the prices are way up there. If you go to an estate sale, what do you find? Almost everything they have is worthless. Because it shows when they're selling it the actual value. Most of what we have is like those estate sales. All those little knicks and knacks and everything else, a guy like me is going to come in and buy it and sell it on eBay. The things you spent hours and hours valuing, going after, working those extra hours for. What do we value? What do we train ourselves for? You choose a minister who trains themselves in godliness. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." That's the type of pastor you want. Who is in the race to win. Who wants to live their life for God. Who disciplines himself. Who runs the race knowing what's valuable and pursuing what's valuable, which is giving glory to God in every single thing they do. Godliness. Most of our New Year's resolutions do not have to do with spiritual things. There, I need to lose weight. I need to spend more time in the yard. And they're not bad things. But do they have eternal value? Train ourselves in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then verse 9, which there's debate on this one too. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And we've heard that phrase before. I think, and I agree with most commentators, that's referring to verse 8. Some people think it's first referring to verse 10. But it fits more with verse 8. This is what we live for. We live for God. The good minister is growing in godliness, living for God, and living for things that have actual value. And they are training and teaching others the same. For to this end, verse 10, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Where is your hope in this life? If your hope is not in Christ, in the living God, you're wasting your time. The good minister's hope is in a living God. All our hope should be in a living God. The toil we do, the things we do, is because we serve a living God, and that's where our hope lies. When you talk to people, if I talk to most people in church, if I had like an amazing computer system that can poll everybody in every church in the U.S., and I polled them all and say, is your hope in Christ? And what would everybody say? Yes! Most of them, yeah, of course. Does the toil that they do, the discipline they live, the life they live, the discipline they have in their life, everything they seek after, their life, a pursuit of pleasing Him? It's hard sometimes as a pastor where you're sitting there and you're taking these classes. Some of the seminary classes I had were crazy. And they talk about toil. And the toil is for a bigger building or more people. And there's nothing for, it's like, make yourself look good. Like, is that what the toil is for? Toil is to share the gospel. To have people grow in their Christian walk. Your hope isn't, hey, I want to look awesome and have this giant church. Your hope is, I want to serve God and bring glory to Him in my life, in how I'm living, how I'm walking, the truth I'm studying, the truth I'm presenting, what I'm doing. Paul toiled and strived for this because he believed it. You toil and strive for what you believe in. Most people, when you start talking to them, you ask, what are you toiling and striving for? And what do they believe in? Money? Happiness for themselves and some type earthly thing? A servant of God, you want to toil and strive because they believe in a living God. And you'll see that in their life. Because that's what they're toiling and striving for. It's what we all should be toiling and striving for. And this is particularly talking to Timothy, but guess what? You can do that at work. You can do that with conversation with your friends, with your family. You can still toil and strive to please God in what you're doing, no matter what it is. We live for a Savior. This is not a myth. This is a reality. This is a Savior who came to die for all people. Now, there's a lot of debate on what this all people means here. And it doesn't mean that everyone's saved. It does not mean that. And that's why it says, especially of those who believe. That's the point of that phrase. There are a couple interpretations, but my take on it, probably the idea is Christ died for all, but only who believe are actually saved. It's sufficient for all, efficient for some. Remember when we talked in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 5 and 6? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Anybody in Spencerport can get saved. Go give them the gospel. And they say, did Christ die for me? You can say, yes. Am I saved? Not until you get saved. Believe in Him. Call upon the name of the Lord. A good minister has their hope set on God. This is who they live for. This is why they toil and strive. This is their focus because they believe the truth of the gospel, because they live for it. Three things. See, I'm doing it like Dad. Isn't that neat? Three things. A minister teaches the truth. And you think, oh, well, that's obvious.
That's not obvious. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying, don't sit there and when you eventually, hopefully you'll have people come and you'll hear them preach, don't sit there and go, oh, wow, they made a mistake. Ooh. Be gracious. I study, but sometimes, you know, if you're trying best and come up and talk, it's good. Be a Berean, study scripture, and talk. People make mistakes, though, sometimes, and they're trying not to. But you need to make sure they're teaching the truth of the Word of God. This is their focus. They're spending time with others teaching the truth, putting those stones across the stream. They know scripture and they study it. They study the truth. It's part of their life. Does that mean they'll know every Bible verse? No. But when you ask a question, what's their response? What should be the response of a person who, a minister, a good minister, when you ask a question they don't know? I'll study that and I want to find out because I want to know the truth of God's word and I want to teach you that too. Because we're learning it and we don't know everything. Nobody knows everything. You're studying. And it's part of your life. When you're talking to them, when you're talking about things like you go into politics or you go, or you're talking about even computers, maybe, I don't know how that works, but whatever you're talking to them about, the Word of God is so part of who they are that it comes out in their thinking, how they respond to things. They know and study the truth. And then, one of the most important things, which is one of the hardest things to do when in candidacy things, they live the truth. It's hard to get to know someone, isn't it? Difficult. But you want to make sure that person is living the truth. And you look and kind of get to know people. A minister should be, and this doesn't mean perfection. Because if it means perfection, every single pastor in the world is in deep, deep trouble. But they live their lives for Christ. They're pursuing godliness and training themselves in godliness. You see that reflected in when you talk to people who know them. You talk about to friends and relatives and family, and you start getting a picture. And as they pastor you, you see their life, which we'll talk about later, in a couple weeks here, as we're looking at the passage, you see that reflected in their life and their encouragement to you to grow in Him. I think this is a challenging passage, especially for us, right? Hard. Pray that God will give us direction and wisdom, and He will bring the right person along, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge this passage is to us and to me. Help me to live for you. Thank you for the grace you give. Give us wisdom. Help us to pursue godliness in our lives and what's important, things of eternal value. May we bring glory to you this week. In your name, amen.